As we've been going through Leviticus, we just finished the sacrificial system. So Leviticus is the book that God gave to his people, the people of Israel, in order to show them how to have a relationship with him. Leviticus is the book that deals with the fact that God is holy and he is different than us. He is completely separate and perfect in all ways. And because of that perfection, that holiness, God cannot dwell with imperfection. And so because he wants to have a relationship with his people, he has given them a way to have a relationship with him through a sacrificial system, through ordinances and purification laws and sacrifices to cover over their sins. And as we finished the sacrificial system, this list of things that the people of Israel can do in order to draw near to God, in order to come into his presence apart from their sin, as we finished it, we began to study the idea of the priesthood. So after the idea of these ordinances are laid out, the question is, well, who's going to do them, right? Who's going to do these sacrifices that are going to bring us into the presence of God? And so God selects a group of people. The people of Israel are separated into 12 different tribes, 12 different little sections of the nation that are all divided up. And one of these tribes is the tribe of Levi. And God selects Levi to be the priest. So anyone who's born of the tribe of Levi can be a priest. Any other tribe cannot be a priest. And specifically in the tribe of Levi, there's this guy named Aaron, who's Moses' brother. And God says anyone who comes from Aaron can now be a special class of priest. These priests that come and descend directly from Aaron, these are the only guys who could work in what they called the tabernacle. God says, once again, I'm holy. I can't just be with you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up a building. I'm going to set up a tent that I can dwell in, and it's going to be made holy. It's going to be consecrated, and you can enter into this tent, and you can enter into my presence that will dwell in the middle of this tent. Later on, when they became a nation, they built a temple, an actual building. But when they're in the wilderness, they deal with a tent, or what we would call a tabernacle. And so the descendants of Aaron were the only people that could work in this tent, in this tabernacle, to offer sacrifices and things to that nature. The other priests weren't allowed to do that. They can be in the presence of the tabernacle, but they couldn't serve in the tabernacle the way that Aaron could. Now, specifically, on top of that, one of these descendants of Aaron, or at this point it's Aaron himself, would function in a role that's called the high priest. The high priest had a very specific role for the people of Israel. Not only was he supposed to do the sacrificial system for the people, but he was actually supposed to literally intercede for the people of God before God. Meaning, he was supposed to be the one that was going to enter into the very presence of God that dwelt behind this curtain. And he was supposed to intercede for the people through a sacrifice that we called Yom Kippur. We'll study that sacrifice in great detail later on as we get through this book. But I just wanted you guys to understand that this is what the high priest was supposed to do. They were supposed to come into the presence of God and literally make atonement or make a way for the people to come close to God through a sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur. That was what the high priest was supposed to do. Last time we met up, and if you weren't here, I encourage you guys to listen to it on our site. We talked about how the priesthood ultimately failed. That the priesthood that was supposed to bring people into the presence of God, these guys that were supposed to bring us there, they couldn't do it because they were just like us. They were fallen, they were sinful, and they messed up. And so because the priesthood failed, Jesus comes and becomes our new great high priest, and he intercedes for us before the Father in the way that these priests never could, and he actually perfects us by his blood and through his sacrifice. So we talked about Jesus's priestly ministry to his people last time. This time, what we're going to be talking about, we're going to go through the same sections, Leviticus 8 through 10, and we're going to talk about this. It says in the New Testament that because of what Jesus has done for us, he is our high priest, but we are a priesthood before God. We get this from several passages in the New Testament. One is in Revelation chapter 5, one is in Hebrews, and then there's another one in 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to read the section to you right now. We'll read it again later, but it's in 2 verse 5, and it says, "Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church doesn't have a priesthood anymore. How many of you guys are aware, have ever gone to like a Catholic church or something like that and they had priests? You guys ever been there? That's not biblical. That's why we don't do that in this church. Meaning that there's no such thing as a priesthood anymore. There's no such thing as a list or a class of Christians that's superior to other Christians. And so they intercede with God in a special way. That doesn't exist. We have offices in the church of people who administrate in different ways, but these people aren't a priesthood. They're not any more special than anyone else. We all have free reign to enter into the very presence of God because Jesus is our high priest. Do you guys understand that? Nobody enters into the presence of God in the space of us anymore. We can enter boldly before the throne of God because of what Jesus has done. In fact, how many of you guys have ever heard of people praying to saints? You guys ever heard that? So the idea of praying to saints is the same kind of idea. They had this idea that there's like, yeah, we're all Christians, we're all saved by grace, but there's a group of Christians that are like super awesome. And they can really enter into the presence of God, and they're the saints. And when these saints die, we should pray to them because when we pray to them, they'll like kind of, they have an in with God and they could talk to God for us. We're too wicked to talk to God. So talk to these saints and then they can enter into the presence for you. Again, that's very unbiblical. All Christians have, like I said, we all have free access to talk to God. No one has better access to the throne room of God. And I hope you guys understand that. There is no Christian that has a better way to pray than you do. We all have the ability to talk to God freely because we are all accepted by our great high priest, who is Jesus. I'm not going to go over that stuff too much anymore because, like I said, I talked about it last time. And if you want to learn more about that, you can listen to the last teaching. But today, like I said, we're going to focus on the idea that we are priests. What does that mean? What does that mean that we are a priesthood before God? How do we function in that role and how do we grow in our knowledge and understanding of it? To understand this, we have to see how God deals with his priests. So this is Leviticus 8, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. He put the tunic on them, girded them with sash, clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod on him. He girded him with an intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it he tied the ephod on him. He then put a breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. He put a turban on his head and also on the turban on its front. He put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointed oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times. He anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the layer and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him and consecrated him." So this is a section of scripture that dictates what was done to Aaron and his sons to make them ordained. You guys ever heard that word, an ordained minister? Ordained, all it means is someone who is almost, you could say, like set apart or hired. You could say it that way in a really crass way. He's hired to be a priest of God. That's the deal of ordination. That's just a more holy word to put it, you know, but that's all it's talking about. This is the ordination process, meaning this is like the, if you want to put it that way, the hiring process of Aaron becoming a priest. And when we read it and we understand what it's saying, we see exactly how we have also become priests. And we also see how we all, as children of God, have a role, not only in the body, meaning we have a role among fellow believers, but we also have a role to play to people who don't believe in God. And this all falls under the category of us being priests. One of the things that stands out to me when I read these sections, and I understand what these sections are trying to convey to me, is when I was a younger man than I am right now, and I was growing up in the church, I had this idea that the only people who really served God were these really super spiritual people. And so when I was a really little kid, I used to believe that maybe I could become a minister one day. In fact, we played this game in elementary school. I'll never forget this. We played this game in elementary school called, Outward West or something like that. It's that little computer game where you like you start out in Pennsylvania and you're like on this little caravan wagon and you got to make it to Oregon, the Oregon Trail. You guys ever play that? Yeah, the Oregon Trail, and you had to keep your whole family alive. Some of the younger ones are like, nah, you know, like I never played that crap. Well, it's a great game, man. Like you're all going across, and then all of a sudden your daughter gets malaria, and you're like, oh, crap, and you gotta like go out, you gotta go hunting, and it's like it's this brutal game. Like, but basically, whenever you get to Oregon, like half your family's dead, or like all of them are dead, depending on how much you were awesome as like the head of the house, I guess. But anyway, like I played this game Oregon Trail, and everyone had like different jobs, and the job they gave me was pastor, and I was like, man, like that's cool, you know. My parents were like, you're gonna be a pastor one day, and I was like, yeah, you know. And then like a couple years later, I totally fell away from God, you know. I started to view pornography, and I started to sin in a lot of different ways, and I started to recognize just how wicked I was, and I was like, there is no way that God could use me in this particular fashion. There's no way that I could become a minister of God, because I had this idea in my head that ministers were these people that just didn't struggle or sin in any way. I remember I would be around, you know, this church, and I would be listening to Pastor Scott speak, and I just got this idea of him. I'm like, man, like I bet if I went over to that guy's house, he wouldn't dare watch TV. You know, he would just have like the Bible on his desk, and that's all he would have, and they would just, you know, eat holy food, and you know, and I just had this picture of Scott that was like totally false and wrong. That like he never sinned and he never had struggles. And I would also go to church and everyone around me just seemed so holy. Like they just seemed like they had their lives together. And I just felt like my life wasn't. So whenever I would go to church, I would always just kind of feel like crap. You know, I wouldn't feel good at all about who I was. I felt like I was different than everybody around me. And that kind of instigated more and more of my falling away from God. Like I didn't really have a good relationship with God as a result of that. And even when I came back to God, like I said, because I was such a failure, I was like, there's no way that God can use me in any particular way. But something that really stands out to me before we get into the idea of these specific qualifications of priests, like how they were chosen, I want to point something out that you can miss when you're reading this section. This is the second time Aaron has been consecrated as a priest. This is the second time. If you want to read about the first time, you got to go back to Exodus chapter 28 and 29. In Exodus chapter 28 and 29, Aaron was consecrated as the high priest, him and his children, and immediately after he did that, Aaron did probably the worst thing a priest could possibly do. He built an idol. Right? The one thing the priest was supposed to do is lead people to God, and the first thing Aaron does in office is he builds an idol out of gold, and he commands people to bow down and worship it, right? He does a total face plant as a priest. And yet God, out of his graciousness and mercy towards Aaron, does not destroy him and his household and even allows him to come back and be ordained as a priest. Again, he gives him a second opportunity. And right there you could see, even in the old covenant, the people who were selected as priests were not the best people in the nation. They weren't people who were flawless. They were people who were deeply flawed like everybody else. But God chose them, not because they added anything to God, but because God could add to them. And this is important for all of us to understand. The reason why you are a priest before the Most High God is not because there's anything you can add to the kingdom. It is because there's a lot that the kingdom can add to you. God has chosen you to be a priest because he wants to bless you. It's not about being good enough. It's about God making you enough. That's the whole point of being a priest, right? So the first thing that we need to get through our heads is that we are chosen to be priests. God selected you to be a priest unto him. And you may not even have thought of yourself in that way. You may have thought of yourself as just like, man, I know I'm a Christian, but you know, I just kind of sit on the sidelines. I don't really do nothing. And it's very important for you to understand you are a priest. You have a role. You have things and jobs and things that God wants you to do and has ordained for you to do that only you can do, both in the body of believers and outside. Okay? I want to read you guys a section of scripture that kind of also explains this, because the first thing that Aaron and his sons do as ministers is they allow Moses to cleanse them. I hope you guys notice that. Everything that's happening in the first verses, they're not doing anything. Moses is doing this process of ordination over them. He's cleansing them with water, with blood, and with oil. And we'll talk about what those three things mean. He's cleansing them with water, blood, and oil. And this process takes 7 days, right? So Aaron and his sons were like sitting in front of this tent for 7 days doing nothing but being cleansed by God. Why is this so important? Well, in Hebrews 6, verse 9 through 11, I'm sorry, it's not Hebrews 6, it's 1 Corinthians 6. I misread that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church they were a mess, and he's talking to them about their ministry before God. And this is what he says to them. Okay, this is, by the way, this is a very famous chapter in which Paul actually calls the Corinthians temples of the living God. Right? He says, man, you are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. We'll talk more about that in a second. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul lays it out for them. He's like, hey, Corinthians, the stuff that you're doing in your life is wrong. And don't you know that the people who do things like what you're doing will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to make it. And he lists this horrible list for us. And this list is so damning to all of us because when you read it, you realize we're all in it. We're all on this list. None of us can inherit the kingdom of God based on our works. He says, fornicators cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A fornicator is anyone who has sex outside of the confines of marriage. So any of you guys who have done that, you're out. Idolaters. An idolater is anyone who puts anything before God in their life. Anything. You can put your job before God in your life. You can put your marriage before God in your life. You can put your parents before God in your life. Later on, you can put your kids before God in your life. You can put your career before God in your life. Anything that has ever taken the spot of God in your life makes you an idolater. So if you have that, you're not making it in the kingdom of heaven. An adulterer. An adulterer is anyone who's married and has extramarital affairs. Homosexuals, sodomites, self-explanatory. Thieves, anyone who's stolen anything. Covetous, if you've ever wanted anything that's not yours in your heart, you're not making it. Drunkards, if you've ever abused a substance ever in your entire life, you are not making it. Revilers, if you've ever made fun of anyone, slandered anyone, gossiped about anyone, you are not making it into the kingdom of God. Extortioners, if you've ever taken advantage of somebody, you're not making it into the kingdom of God. And he lays out this list for us. And when you get to the end of it, you're like, man, there is no way. Not only can God not use me, but I am not even worthy to sit in the courts of God. Man, I am a wreck. But then the next verse should just fill us all with joy. And such were some of you. Past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. What's going on here is Paul is actually referencing what happened to Aaron and his sons in their ordination of priests. The first thing that that's done to them is they're washed. You guys notice that? Moses baptizes them. We've all been baptized. Most of us have been baptized, correct? Right? Baptism is not new. It's not something that John the Baptist invented. It's something that's been happening in the Bible all the way back since the Hebrews. They were baptizing people. And it was a picture of being cleansed before God. More than that, when you were baptized, it was a picture of going into the water before God, recognizing there's nothing you can do in Him. You are weak, and you are fallen, and you are sinful, and you are dead to your old life. And when you come out of the water, it's a picture of saying, I am renewed in the Spirit of God, and I'm going to walk after Him from now on. Man, I am holy to the Lord, meaning my life is about God. And all the sin and regret of my past is being washed away with the water. Right? That was the picture of baptism. And Paul's saying to us, he's saying, you were washed. You were washed. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your high priest, He immersed you into His Spirit. And He sanctified you. He took care of all your sins, all your shame, all your regrets, everything that you never wanted to do, and everything that you will do in the future that goes against God. He has cleansed you from it by the power of His blood. The next thing He says is you were justified. You were sanctified, sorry. The idea of being sanctified means being set apart for a special purpose, being holy. He's saying, man, not only were you washed, but you were, get this, you were put in a position where God says you are for my use only. Right? This is what happens to Aaron when he's clothed. We'll talk about his clothes in a second. When he's clothed and when oil is sprinkled upon him. Oil in the Bible is a picture of purity, but it's also a picture of the Holy Spirit most often. Right? And what God is saying to Aaron and his sons is he's saying, man, my spirit rests upon you. I have a Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is so holy that it cannot dwell with iniquity. But because of what I've done for you, my Holy Spirit's on you. It's empowering you. It's helping you. He is with you in all your ways. And Aaron had a very special anointing in the fact that he could come into the presence of the Holy Spirit by this anointing that God had given him. But that's all he could do. He could only dwell in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could not dwell in him. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, the Holy Spirit literally dwells in our very souls. We have an intimate relationship with God that Aaron and his sons could only envy after. We are greater than any of them because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus was so adamant about this beautiful relationship that we have with the Spirit is he pointed out one of the best men who ever lived. He looked at John the Baptist and said, John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived. And he says, and yet, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Why? Because as great as John the Baptist was, John the Baptist could not enter into the presence of God. He had sin that separated him. But because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are greater than the greatest prophet that ever existed in the Old Covenant. We can enter in to the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit has entered into us to dwell intimately in our very lives. Right? That's the beautiful thing of it. And the final part is you were justified. Man, Paul says to us, you were made right before God. To be justified means to be declared sinless, to be declared guiltless before a judge. Right? Even today in our culture, you could be declared justified before a judge. If you get a speeding ticket or something like that and you contest it in court, if you are found to be innocent, the judge will justify you. That's what that word means, to be made right in a legal sense. Paul says this happened to you as well. You were justified. God looks at you and he says, you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. You are innocent and blameless of all your sin in my presence. For seven days, Aaron and his sons sat and they were immersed and they meditated and they did these ordinances over and over and over again. Why? To sink into their minds the fact that you are ministers and priests before God, not because of what you can offer to God, but because of what God can offer to you. They sat for 7 days. All they were thinking about is how they don't deserve God, but because of God's grace, they have him. For 7 days, all they thought about is all the ways that they had blown it in the past and how God was making them right before him in the present. For us as Christians, for us as believers, you will not be able to enter into your role as a priest until you accept that by faith. If you believe that your service to God is what makes you right with him, then your service to God will be done out of a legalism and an attempt to earn God's love. But God's love can never be earned. It can only be received by faith. The person who tries their hardest to earn God's love will be the furthest from it. And the person who simply falls on their knees and trusts in God is the one who will receive it in a beautiful and a momentous way. For those of us who aren't parents, we won't understand this until we become parents fully. But as a parent, I know that for my parents, in my relationship with them, they're always trying to show me that the way that they love me is an unearned way. If ever I tried to earn or deserve or merit their love, it would actually push them further away from me. Because it would, in a way, it would spit on their goodness. They would look at me and they would say, why are you trying to earn something that I offer you freely? Why are you trying to be a good enough son when I love you in spite of the fact that you're not a good enough son? For the first years of my life, I was a complete burden on my parents. I offered them nothing. And all of it was okay because they loved me. Right? And this is the same thing that is true in the Christian life. in 1 Peter 2, before he calls us royal priesthood, listen to his words. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. What Peter is saying when he's calling us newborns is he's saying, you need to be like a newborn. You need to be like a baby who understands that you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to offer him. A baby just simply receives from their parents. They cannot do anything for their parents. They have no means to do so. And Peter says, you cannot minister. You cannot do anything. You are not a priesthood until you first recognize that you can do nothing. That you owe God nothing. He has freely given you his love. And unless you receive it by faith, you are not a part of his family. For most of us, when we first gave our lives to God, we understood this principle. I remember when I first gave my life to God. I was 16 years old and I was sitting in this church and I heard an amazing sermon about why people fall away from God, and I realized that I had fallen away from God. And I heard the gospel. I heard this beautiful message that God loved me right where I was at and wanted a relationship with me so badly that he sent his only begotten son to die on my behalf. And that by simply believing in him, I could have a relationship with him. And I believed it. I believed it, and I put my faith in God, and I gave my life to him, and I said, man, I want to be with you, Lord. I want to be with you. And after 2 months, I fell immediately right back into pornography, and I thought, man, like, what is wrong with me? I had heard all these conversion testimonies before. I had heard all these testimonies about people who put their faith in God, and they left their life of sin, and they never turned back. And because I believed in those testimonies more than I believed in the testimony of the Lord, I began to doubt my salvation immediately. After just 2 months of being a Christian, I began to doubt the fact that God loved me. I began to doubt the fact that God wanted anything to do with me because I was sinning. And here's the thing. If, and most pastors don't say this, but here's the insinuation. I've heard so many sermons about the idea that you could lose your salvation as a result of sin, but here's the deal. If you could lose your salvation as a result of sin, that insinuates that if works can kick you out of the kingdom of heaven, works must have been what got you in the first place. And that is a complete reversal of what the gospel says. We all have to remember that God accepts us by grace. And if you're sinning and you're falling short, if there's areas of your life when you read through 1 Corinthians 6 and you say, man, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this, and you feel guilty and shame-ridden about it, you need to go to the end of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, and remember where you started from. You didn't start through works, you started by grace. And you need to return there and remember that your relationship with God was paid for by God and not by you. Once you receive that, then you can minister. Then you can minister to God and you could start giving your life to him and engaging in your role as a priest. So what is your role as a priest? Okay? Now that we've accepted that, it's by grace that I'm saved alone, by faith, period. That not of works. Now what? Well, now as you begin to receive that, the first thing that priests would do is they would offer sacrifices to God. That's what they would do. They would offer sacrifices to God. And the question is okay, well, we're Christians though. Jesus offered the ultimate sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices, correct? So what do we do now? Well, believe it or not, there are sacrifices that you can give to God. I'll read you just a couple passages that explain what these sacrifices are. The first one is Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. This is Paul speaking again. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, right? Remember, it's by his mercy, not your works, that you present your bodies, get this, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, or some translations put it, your religious or spiritual service to him. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and a perfect will of God. This is the first sacrifice that you can offer the Lord. Okay, you can't offer an animal, like animals don't do nothing anymore, because Jesus has paid it all. Right? All to him we owe. Okay, so what kind of sacrifices do you owe? You owe your life to the Lord. That's the sacrifice that you give him now. What does this mean? It means that in the old covenant sacrificial system, as we've been going through it, if you've been with us in our studies, you know that every piece of the animal was set apart for God in a specific way. To such an extent that there are literal passages in Leviticus that talk about what to do with the kidneys, the heart, and the stomach, right? And the fat of the animal. It's so unbelievably specific that every member of the animal is accounted for by the time you get to the end of the sacrifice. Why is that important? Every member of your body and mind must be given over to God. We must give it all to Him. That's the idea of being a living sacrifice. So you just go down the list. You can say, okay, is my mind given over to God? Is my mind given over to God? Are the things that I think about pleasing to God? Right? Jesus says that sin begins in your mind and in your heart. Paul encourages us to take every thought captive before the Lord. Is your mind given over to God? Do you think about Him? Right? Do you in your mind, like, do you fantasize about other people in a sexual way? I know I do. I fail in this way all the time. Do you think hateful thoughts towards others? Even if you're not doing the hateful things, are you thinking hateful things towards other people? Do you think about, do you fantasize about other things more than God? Meaning, do you spend all of your time thinking about your career or your relationships, and you lust and you yearn after these things constantly and consistently in your mind? Or do you spend your time, not all the time, but do you spend your time thinking about the Lord? How about your heart? Do you give your heart over to God? The heart is different than the mind. The heart is not just what you think. The heart is what you feel. The heart is what you want. It's your passions. Are your passions given over to God? Do you look at God and you not only say, I know that You're the Lord of my life, but do you say, I want You, Lord. I delight in You. I am pleased in You. There was something really cool about the priesthood in the Old Covenant. Every other tribe of Israel got an inheritance from God when they entered into the land. God gave them a specific portion of the land, except the priests. You know what God said to the priests? He said, I am your inheritance and your exceedingly great reward. To be a priest before God, to give your heart to Him, is to say, God, You are my treasure and my reward. There is nothing I desire in this world more than You. I love You and I delight in You, man. Everywhere I want to be, I just want to be in Your presence. God, I love You. As someone who is highly logical and intellectual and rational in a lot of ways, I forget about being passionate about God. I tend to section off my relationship with God and only think about what I know instead of thinking about what I feel. I mean, that God is worthy to me. And I think about my life, is my heart holy to God? Meaning, what are the things that I delight in? And do I delight in God like I delight in those things? And I think about how much fun that I have in my life, how much fun that I have in my marriage and in my relationships and in my career. And I even think about how much passion and delight I have in my sin a lot of times. Right? It's a tough thing to say, but no one would go back to sin unless it pleased them in some way. And I got to tell you, I find a lot of pleasure in my sin. It's a guilty pleasure. It's a shameful pleasure, but it's a pleasure nonetheless. And I could deny it all I want. In my mind, I'd be like, oh, I don't like that stuff. But the fact that I keep going back tells me that there is a pleasure there. And I realize my heart is not set apart to God. I delight in things more than Him. And how about your strength? How about the things that you do with your body? Are they given over to God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. This is how holy you're supposed to be to Him. That even the stuff that you eat and drink should be holy unto the Lord. That you should even think about your eating habits. Man, how do I eat? Does that honor God? How do I drink? Does that honor God? Do I live a life of excess and drunkenness? Do I live a life of gluttony, overeating all the time? Or do I even live a life where my body has become my God and I think about physical fitness and health to such an extent that it drives me crazy? That all the time I'm thinking about how I look and how I'm dressed and how I am, or I'm thinking about my health and being fearful about getting sick or diseased or whatever, and I become stressed out all the time, and I realize that my body is not for the Lord, but it is for me. There's another way that you can eat and drink to the glory of God, and that is by thanking God for what He's done. We'll talk about that later. But when we thank God for our food and for what He has given us and provided for us, we are glorifying Him in our habits. But for now, just think about that. Is that given over to God? How about your sexuality? Is your sexuality given over to God? Do you think then, like, so many people in our culture, if I were to ask them, you know, what do you want to get out of marriage? They would say happiness. That'd be their primary thing, their primary goal, happiness. I want to be happy. And I say, what if your marriage is not about your happiness, but what if your marriage is about God being glorified in you? Right? What if that's what it's about? Right? That's the idea of giving your sexuality over to God and saying, man, like, Lord, I want relationships to honor you. You told me that this is a gift, man. It's something that is for your glory. It's something that's for your honor. I want to give this to you. In the way that I act in my relationships, I want it to honor you. In the way that I love other people, I want it to honor you. In the way that I seek marriage, I want it to honor you. I don't want marriage to be my prize. I want marriage to be a means of honoring and glorifying your good name because you are holy, Lord. This is the depth of clarity that Paul is speaking of when he says, offer your bodies a living sacrifice to God. That every day you and I would be thinking through these things and being like, man, what am I keeping from God? What are the areas of my life that I'm like, I don't want to give this to the Lord. I don't want him to have this area of my life. You know, this is for me. This is mine. And I don't give it to him. But when you do that, you are denying yourself your role as a priest and your greatest pleasure, because God truly is your inheritance and your exceedingly great reward. There is nothing greater in all the universe that you could live for than his name. There is no pleasure that is more satisfying than being with him. When we do not give these things to God, we do not dwell with God. And when we do not dwell with God, we do not find the peace of God. Notice what he says at the end, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That when people look at your life and they look at the way that you give everything over to God, they would see pleasure. That they would see that God is a good, perfect, and acceptable will, meaning that his will for our lives is good. I remember for so often as a young Christian, I never got that from older Christians. Meaning I never looked at other Christians and be like, man, like their delight is truly in following God. Man, they really love it. I got a bunch of negativity from Christians all the time of telling me, like, don't do this, don't touch that, don't do that. It'd be a lot of fun, but don't do it, you know, and separating me. And I got this idea that following the will of God was a bummer, but you don't want to go to hell, so you might as well do it. But I never heard from a Christian of like, man, how good it is to follow the good and acceptable and pleasing will of God. He is so good. Man, I gladly give my sexuality over the Lord because he is better than anything I've found in this world. Man, I gladly give over my finances to God because he is better than gold and silver. He is better than anything I could buy, any material possession. I gladly get over my thoughts to the Lord because there is nothing more pleasing to think about than him. I gladly give over my heart to the Lord because, man, he is such a passionate and beautiful God. I never heard that. But that's the idea of being a priest, delighting in God, knowing him, being pleased in him. For us as priests, that's where we're going. That's what we should be shooting for. None of us are there. None of us have done it. I know I haven't. But this is what we're pursuing every day. Every day waking up and offering our bodies anew to the Lord. There's one more way that I want to tell you guys about being a living sacrifice to God, and that is submitting to God's will no matter what. Submitting to God's will no matter what. Saying, God, it's about your glory, not my betterment. Because if my betterment happens at the absence of your glory, I am unhappy. But if my betterment happens, if my loss and suffering happens and you're glorified in it, then I'm happy. John Piper, who's a pastor that I really look up to, I like a lot of his ministry, he said something in one of his sermons that really hit me in a powerful way not too long ago. He got cancer a couple years ago. I can't remember where the cancer was, but he got cancer. And he said he would sit up at night with his wife, stressing out about what's going to go on with the chemotherapy and everything that's going to happen. And all he did is he grabbed his wife's hands and he says, Lord, I love you and I trust you. And we receive this cancer from your good hand and we know that you know best. And I love that prayer, man. It's like so cool that you could look at anything, even something as bad as cancer, and say, God, this is coming from your good hand. Not that this is good, Not that this is awesome that I have cancer, but the fact that you are good and the fact that I know that you have a good will in the midst of this. How many of us struggle with anxieties on a daily basis because we're not willing to die to what we want? And so we hold on to it and we don't offer it as a sacrifice to God. We have desires and we have passions that we're unwilling to give to God because we're worried about what He might do with them. Maybe you have a career path that you're unwilling to open your hands up and give it to the Lord. He's like, God, I'm afraid you're going to screw it up. I have this plan of what I want to do and who I want to be, and you might enter into my life and you might mess it up because you don't care. Maybe you have an idea of marriage that you want, and you're not willing to open your hands up to God and accept what He has for you. Maybe you have an idea of your health with God, and you're unwilling to give it to Him. But do you believe that even if all of your greatest fears come true, God is enough for you? That God is sufficient, that His pleasure is so good and beautiful, that even if the worst happened, the Lord is still worthy. That you can sing along with Job and say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right, would you be willing to do that? Levi Lesko is another pastor I look up to, up in Montana. Years back, when I first started listening to him, actually, it was about 6 years ago, his youngest daughter, Lenya, died. And man, if you never heard the story, it's powerful. It's really crazy. She went into an asthmatic attack like a week before Christmas. And she actually, they were giving her CPR, and she actually died in Levi's arms, as her father. And it's powerful. It's crazy. And when they went to the hospital with her body, they tried to revive her, and it didn't work. She ended up passing. And I remember the day after, him and his father, they tweeted, and they said, they quoted Job. They said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it impacted me. I was like, man, I never thought of suffering that way. That you can go through the darkest, most horrible level of suffering in your life, and you could still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And you know what? For the first time in my life, I saw the beauty of God. For the first time in my life, I saw the beauty of God. I had heard so many people talk about the beauty of God as being tied into what He can give to you. That, man, God can give you a good life, and He can give you health and wealth and prosperity and all this stuff. And I'd heard people talk about God as being good because of His gifts, but I never heard of God being talked about as being good and sufficient in Himself. That even if you lost everything, God is still pleasurable. And man, I'd encourage you guys to listen to it. I don't know if it's still on his site, but he gave a Christmas sermon 1 week after she died. 1 week after she died. And in the sermon, I didn't know this until later, he had actually invited the doctors who watched his daughter die with him. After his daughter passed, he went back in with his wife and he says, "Hey, you know what? We're not mad at you guys. We understand that this happened. And we trust God. And we want to invite you out to Christmas service with us." And the doctors came with him to this Christmas service, and all of them gave their life to God. Because in this sermon, which is it's a beautiful sermon, it's called Turn Off the Dark, it's really awesome, he talks about how beautiful God is even in the midst of the deepest darkness he was experiencing. And when they saw that, they're like, man, this God, I've never experienced a God like this, and they gave their lives to Him. Offering your lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord is about being pleased in Him no matter the outcome. Hebrews 13, verse 14 through 16 gives us our other sacrifices that we give to the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 14 says this, Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to Him. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The first thing that he gives us as being a sacrifice that we should give, offer God, is thanks or praise to the Lord. There's two specific ways that you can look at praise. The first way you can look at praise and worship is being as something that you delight in God and you say it to Him. Meaning that when I'm in a relationship with someone and I praise them, I say, man, you're beautiful, you're awesome. True and genuine praise comes out of the overflow of glory, meaning as I dwell with someone and as I see, man, you're so beautiful, it just naturally comes out. I'm just like, man, you're so beautiful. You're awesome. I love you. Right? That's how praise works. If I looked at my wife and I'm like, you're beautiful, man, that's not praise. Because praise has to be genuine. It has to come out of honesty. The idea of praising God means being so pleased in the Lord that you can't help but say that he is awesome. Right? That when you worship God, it's like this buildup and overflow of just being so joyous in his presence that you have to say it out loud. That's one idea of praise. For a lot of us, me included, I don't do that a whole lot because I'm too self-absorbed to enjoy the glory of God. And I need to pray about this every day. I need to say, God, I want to praise you. I don't want to just sing praise to you, but I want to feel praise towards you. I want to truly delight in you. The next way to talk about praise is to thank God for everything in your life. We're not a very thankful society. Charles Dickens, who wrote A Christmas Carol, very famous movie with Ebenezer Scrooge, he was once quoted as saying, our country has it backwards. We only have one day to give thanks, called Thanksgiving, but then we have 364 days to complain. He says, we need to swap those around. And he's totally right. You know, we spend so much of our life thinking about what we don't have, and we don't spend enough of our time thinking about what we do have. Praise, genuine thanksgiving, and thankfulness come when your expectations are exceeded. If you feel entitled to something, you can't be thankful for it when it comes. Meaning, if I feel entitled to something, let's say I feel entitled to my parents giving me a Christmas present. I feel like they ought to do that. If they give me a Christmas present, I won't feel thankful. I'll feel like I got what was coming to me. But if they don't give me a Christmas present, I will feel like some injustice has happened in my life. For so many of us as Christians, we just feel deserving of God's goodness. We feel like he owes us something. And so because of that, when good things come into our lives, we're not thankful. We just think that God gave us what we were due because we've been serving him faithfully. And when bad things happen in us, we feel like God is being unjust and unfair. Thanksgiving only comes when a Christian accepts a truth, and that is this. Because of your sin, God owes you nothing. But because of God's grace, he has given you everything. When you accept those two truths, you can be thankful. When good things come your way, you'll know, I don't deserve this, but by the grace of God, I have it. And when bad things come your way, you will realize, this is not God's hatred in my life. This is not God's judgment in my life, because Jesus bore all that on the cross. But because of God's goodness and his mercy towards me, this bad fire that I'm going through will only make me more like him. And I trust him. That's the idea of thanksgiving. The final thing that he says is, do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This means that the number one way to be a sacrifice to the Lord is to reflect his nature. And God's nature is love. Is love. The more you are filled with the love and the goodness of God, the more you will be able to reflect it and give it to others. And that means giving. Seeking to serve and to benefit and to bless others. Putting others above yourself in your list of what is good and what is not in your life. Always meditating on what you can do for other people. Right? I'll use me as a husband as an example of this. When you're dating, it's so easy to do good things for your spouse, because you're just overcome by emotion for them. But when you're married for a long period of time, it's so easy to slip out of that and to become complacent. For us as Christians, we need to understand that it's easy to become complacent in your relationship with God. It's easy to forget to serve other people and even the Lord. The writer of Hebrews is telling us to be careful. Don't forget to do good and to share. And to seek to benefit and to bless other people more than you seek to benefit and bless yourself. That is something that God's love, when it enters into your life, can begin to do for you. The final things I want to leave you guys with. You read on your own time. But in Leviticus chapter 9 and 10, what happens is they do these sacrifices and God says, man, like, you've sanctified the temple. You've made these things right. And he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with you guys. It's going to be amazing. And he brings his presence into the camp in a beautiful, amazing way. And he burns up the sacrifices with this awesome fire. And the priests immediately fail. They see this fire and they're like, it's beautiful. And everyone's all cheering. And so these priests steal the fire in their own censers and they begin to parade it in the camp as if it was their own. And God immediately strikes them dead. And this is the last warning that we have. we are supposed to reflect God's glory. In our sin, we make our lives about ourselves. We want to point people to us. We want to make sure that people know how good we are, and we forget to give God glory for what he has done. I notice in my own life, I fail in multiple ways. You know, when people come up to me like, man, like I was blessed by your sermon, or man, I was blessed by your ministry, or something like that, I become uncomfortable. And the reason why I become uncomfortable is because I'm afraid. I'm like, oh man, don't give me glory, don't give me glory. But in my mind, I've realized I've already given myself glory, and that's why I'm afraid. Meaning that when people compliment me, I should be like, man, that's awesome. They can see God's work in me. I should be happy about that. But instead of being happy, I'm fearful. Why? Because I don't believe God really did it. I think it's me. And I'm stealing glory from God. Everything that you have in your life has been given to you by the Lord. Everything that you've done, everything that you can do, is because of God's grace and mercy in you. We should delight as God works in us, because we should see that the more God works in us, the more he is being glorified in our lives. When you become ashamed of that, it's proof that you don't really see it as God's work. You see it as your own. But when you simply rejoice and you forget about yourself altogether, that is when God is glorified in you. When you say, man, it's not me, it's God. And you say that with honesty. You really believe it. Right? How do you know that you're moving in this direction? When insecurity leaves, you're moving in this direction. Insecurity comes when you believe that your beauty and excellency, whether it is physical, emotional, or mental, you believe it's from you. And because you think it's from you, you think it's yours to maintain and to keep up. And that's where your insecurities come from. It also comes when you seek praise, when you have that fragile ego that needs constant affirmation. That is when you are not seeking to glorify God but self. True glorification of God comes when you forget about yourself altogether. And you are just in awe of how amazing God is. And you are always trying to point people to him. That's where the glorification of God comes. We could never do that. Jesus is the only one who adequately glorified God with everything that he did. But as we grow in learning to do as Jesus Christ did for us, we are becoming more and more like him. And therefore, we're becoming more and more at peace. And we're becoming more and more in love with who he is. Let me pray for you guys. Father, we thank you that you have made us a royal priesthood, even though we do not deserve it. Help us to understand and accept these truths, Lord. This is not because of anything that we've done, but it is because of what you have done for us. Help us to rest in your grace and your mercy, and help us to reflect your nature and character to others. Help us to love as you do, and help us to grow in everything. Lord, we know, and I know, that there's so much sin and fallenness in the way that I act and behave towards other people. Please, forgive us for these things and help us to keep getting up and moving closer and closer to who you are. We love you and we praise you, and in your name, amen.